I will invite you to remain standing as we hear our scripture reading for this morning, which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You may be seated. And as you do so, please once again bow your heads with me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to reflect on that word that was just read for you. Well, Father, again this morning, we thank you. We thank you for your word and all that we receive from it. As we've often remembered, Lord, through your word, we receive the knowledge of our own sin. We're convicted. But through your word also, we receive the comfort of the gospel, knowing what Jesus has done for us and knowing his promise of forgiveness. And in addition, Lord, you also show us how you would have us to live as your people. And so as we reflect on your word today, bless us in each of these ways. Strengthen us in faith and enable us to be a blessing to those who surround us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider that passage that I just read for you, I think it's no secret that we tend to be a very selfish people. It's no secret that we tend to be a very self-centered people. And it's no secret that we tend, first and foremost, to seek the fulfillment of our own wants and our own desires. We put ourselves ahead of others. We put our interests ahead of their own. We put our desires and the fulfillment of those desires before those of the people who surround us. And this, of course, it doesn't take a theological genius to understand this. This results from our sinful nature. It's something that flows out of our sinful heart, and for this reason, it's something that is not surprising in the least. And this isn't true of only non-believers. This isn't true of those who have failed to yet believe the gospel. It's true also of us as Christians. And it's true of us even as we sincerely seek to live our lives for the Lord. And it's true of us because, again, although we are Christians, we remain sinners. Although we confess faith in Christ, we may even sincerely confess this faith in Christ, we continue to possess sinful desires. Although we seek to serve the Lord, we continue to experience temptations of various kinds. And regardless of our faith, regardless of the strength of our faith, we continue to fall prey to sin. But this is true also in another sense, and this is where we're going today. It's true of us in a sense that we often fail to recognize as we search our own hearts. Our sinful nature, our selfish nature, reveals itself in a way that we often fail to understand as sin. And what I mean is this. There are many things that are clearly forbidden to us as Christians. There are things that are clearly wrong and that we know that we ought to avoid. In short, as we seek to serve God, we know there are things that we simply should not do, right? We should not, for example, give ourselves to drunkenness. We should not fall prey to pornography. We should not steal from our neighbor, from a business, or as it's tax season, even from the government, right? We should not employ dishonesty. The list can go on and on as we think through the various commands that God gives to us in His Word. And God has given us these commands because, first of all, it reveals to us who He is. It reveals to us His own nature. But along those lines, it also reveals to us His will. He has clearly expressed to us what is right and what is wrong. And as believers, as followers of His, we strive to live this out in our day-to-day lives. But even though this is true, we also enjoy many freedoms. There are many things that are not forbidden by the Lord. There are many things that are not refused to us in the Word of God. And for this reason, engaging in them is not wrong. It is not sinful. I'm going to give you a couple of old-school examples to bring this point forward, and you may be able to relate it today. But going back to the past, and some of you, and when I say some of you, I'm referring to people my age and older, you may remember this from your younger days, you'll remember that although Christians have Scripture, many in the church have historically believed and taught that dancing is sinful, right? We have believed this, even though it's simply untrue. It's simply not the case. There is no scriptural basis for such a belief. Now, it is true, of course, that we could dance in an inappropriate way, right? It's true that we could dance even in a sinful way. But dancing in itself is not wrong. And we are not forbidden to do it. Years ago, it was believed and taught that it's wrong for us as Christians to play cards, or that it's wrong to shoot pool. And the reasons for these beliefs could vary. From talking to people, from the research that I have done, pool tables, more often than not, were found only in one place. They were found only in bars. And it was believed that Christians should, frankly, not be spending their time in bars. And so pool became associated with sin, right? Card playing, of course, is associated with gambling. And it's associated with gambling even though a majority of the games that we play have nothing to do with gambling. It has nothing to do with the exchange of money. We simply play them for fun. But because of this association, in the past, it became forbidden. Not to mention the fact that, and some of you might not like me saying this, but I'm going to say it anyways, not to mention the fact that gambling itself is not forbidden in Scripture. I don't think anybody can find a verse and show me in the Bible where it says that gambling is wrong. Yet there is something associated with it that is. What is forbidden is taking advantage of others for our own gain. What is forbidden is looking to wealth for security and for a sense of safety. What is forbidden in Scripture is greed. And so from this perspective, it's clear that there's nothing wrong with shooting pool. If there were, we would not have one in the warehouse, believe me, right? It's clear that there's nothing wrong with playing cards. Again, we can play lots of games for fun. Some will even play like penny poker just for fun, knowing that you're not going to break anybody financially, right? Playing penny poker. And to really stir up the pot, as I mentioned, gambling in all of its forms is not inherently wrong. So we have freedom as Christians. We have the freedom to engage in these activities. We have the freedom to refrain from these activities if we choose to do so. There is no sin, whatever we decide to do in our personal lives. And as believers in Jesus, we enjoy these freedoms, right? As Christians, I think it's safe to say we have become very attached to these freedoms. This is especially true in the United States, where we are all about freedom. It's especially true in a state like North Dakota, right, where we have a stay out of my business kind of mindset that prevails. And in fact, we resent anyone who tries to take these freedoms from us, and we will, quite frankly, fight them over it. But as we look at our lesson for this morning, we find that our attitude can often be very wrong. We find, in fact, that our behavior can often be very wrong. We find that we often cling to our freedoms in a way that itself becomes sinful. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul, he begins by discussing an issue that was a problem in the church of his day. Now, it's not a problem for us at all. I don't think any of you would claim that this is an issue in your own life, in our own culture and society. But it does function very well as an illustration to help us see what is Paul talking about here. He begins by talking about food. He begins by talking about meat in particular that had been sacrificed to idols. So this was food that had been offered to a false god. And the question that was being posed is whether it was permissible for the people as Christians to eat this food. And as in most issues, there were two sides. One camp answered this question saying, no, you cannot, you should not eat of this meat. And they felt this way because by eating of it, it seemed to them like an act of idolatry. It seemed to them as if you were participating in an act of worship to this false god, whatever it was, whoever it was. The other camp, however, said that it was permissible to eat this food. And it was permissible to eat it because the gods to which this food was offered, they're not real in the first place. And it was also permissible because in reality, there is only one God. And both groups, of course, believed that they were right. They believed that they were correct. Both groups also had the right intention. Both groups, by their action, were seeking to honor God, and they were seeking to faithfully serve God. So Paul addresses this issue. And as he does so, he begins in verse 1 with these words. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now what Paul means here is that we all possess a degree of knowledge. We all know things, don't we? And knowledge, he explains, it can puff us up. It can make us arrogant. Just because we know something does not mean that we are behaving properly. Having knowledge does not guarantee that we are taking the right position when it comes to these questions that are before us. Here, having knowledge did not mean they were taking the right position when it came to eating this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Regardless of what we know, if we are not acting out of love, there is a problem. Now, as Paul says this, he sets up the point that he is going to make at the very end of this passage. But as he continues, he goes on to state a couple of points. He goes on to state a couple of truths when it comes to this food that is in question. He starts out in verse 4 stating something that we know. And what we know, he tells us, is that an idol has no real existence. In other words, it's not real, right? Idols are nothing more than the work of man. They are nothing more than the creation of man. A man took a rock, a man took a piece of wood, or he took some precious metal, and from it he created an image. Now, in saying this, in making this statement, Paul is not denying the spiritual problem with idols and idol worship. Paul clearly knew the first commandment, in which God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He also knew the word of God continuing from that, that we're not to make a graven image, that we're not to bow down to them, and that we're not to serve them. If we jump ahead in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10 and verse 20, he goes on to say something pretty important. He says that what pagans sacrifice is they offer these animal sacrifices. They offer to demons. And he did not want them to be participants with demons. And so even though the idol itself is nothing, there is certainly a spiritual activity that is taking place. Even though the idol itself is nothing, making a sacrifice to an idol is not a meaningless exercise. Something is really going on there. The fact also remains, according to Paul, that no matter what we believe, there is only one God. Even if there are all of these temples and all of these idols set up that people go to and they pray to them and they worship them, the fact remains that there is only one God. There is one God who made everything and who brought everything into existence. There is one Lord Jesus through whom we were made and through whom we have existence. These are facts. They are true. There is no denying them. But this alone does not clear up the issue. In addition to having knowledge, in addition to dealing with the truth, we also have to consider other people. We have to consider the other precious, eternal human souls for which Christ died besides ourselves. And he points this out in verse 7, where he says this: "However, not all possess this knowledge," referring to those two truths that I just pointed out. "But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So again, even if the facts that he mentioned are true, not everyone possesses that knowledge. Some are ignorant of these truths. And having a background where they grew up in idol worship, where they themselves had practiced idol worship, this was something that they took very seriously. For people like this, eating food offered to an idol was not something they could take lightly. They couldn't simply tell themselves that the idol wasn't real. They couldn't simply tell themselves that there is only one God. In their mind, this food has really and truly been offered to a false god, and for this reason, if they ate of it, their conscience was violated. Their conscience was defiled. Now, as Paul makes this point, he isn't saying that truth is relative, as people do today. He isn't saying that truth can vary from one person to the next. He's not saying that truth is determined by our feelings. Facts are facts. The truth is the truth, regardless of how we feel and regardless of what we believe. This person, however, has a weak conscience, according to Paul. Due to his lack of knowledge, he does not have a strength of conscience. He feels guilty. He believes himself to be sinning against God, when in fact he's doing something that's not inherently wrong. Again, it's like feeling bad for dancing. It's like feeling bad for playing a game of pool. Even though these things are not sinful in themselves, because of the way they have been brought up, many people will feel guilty participating in them. as we consider the beliefs of others, this is something that we should take very seriously. Just because doing these things is not sinful in themselves, we cannot make light of their feelings. And we can see this as we look at a statement of Paul from Romans chapter 14. In verse 23 of that chapter, Paul says this, "But whoever has doubts," and he's talking about the same subject, "but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, what Paul means by this is that if we are convinced that something is sinful, and we do it anyways, for us it is sinful. In this case, the person, if he's convinced that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is sinful and wrong, and he does it anyways, he is sinning against the Lord. And this is true, again, even if the act in itself is not wrong. This is true, even if the act in itself is not sinful. It's true because when we believe something to be sinful and we do it anyways, we are yet behaving in a rebellious manner toward God, which is always sinful. This is why Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If I cannot do something with a clear conscience, I shouldn't do it. If I can't do something without questioning whether it's right or wrong, I should not do it. When he then refers to these people as weak, when he says that their conscience is weak, he's not saying this to pick on them. He's not saying this to criticize them. He's telling them this that we might be considerate of them. He's saying this that we might consider their feelings. And it's for this reason that Paul, getting back to our lesson, he goes on to say, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So again, he makes clear, there is no issue with the food itself. It wasn't commendable in the eyes of God to eat this food, and it wasn't commendable in God's eyes to refrain from eating the food. It's just food. But, and this is the point he's getting at, we must be careful. We as believers in Jesus must be careful with the use of our freedoms. We must be careful that our rights don't become a stumbling block for the weak. And he gives that very concrete example of what he's talking about. If someone saw them eating this food in an idol's temple, he may be encouraged to do the same. He may be encouraged to do the same even if he believes it to be wrong, and his conscience is then violated. Just to be clear, Paul's not suggesting that believers should go and participate in a pagan sacrifice. Many temples, they had dining halls or banquet facilities that were a part of the temple. And the food served there had certainly been offered in sacrifice. But no such sacrifice was taking place at the time. And a person might be invited there for supper or for a celebration in such a place. But again, if they were seen eating in such a place, if they were seen eating this meat, and a person who is weak of faith saw them doing so, he might be encouraged to do the same. He might be encouraged to violate his conscience. And that would be sin on his part. So let's give a more modern example of this. Last week, 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, we used the issue of drinking. And let's just use that again real briefly. And we've already established that there is nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful about having a drink, okay? But some Christians struggle with that. They believe that any and all drinking is wrong. And what could happen, right, if they see us in a bar? What could happen if they see us drinking? They might be encouraged in that moment to do the same. Even though their conscience is telling them no, they might say, well, Cody, I mean, he works at the church, and I saw him tipping back a beer, so it must be okay. And so they go and have one too, but they feel guilty about it, right? And in that way, Cody, he's led that person into sin. He's led them to violate their own conscience. And in this way, Paul says, the weak person is destroyed. And like us, this is somebody for whom Christ died. In other words, his life, his soul, is just as valuable as our own. And so this led Paul to say in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So if this was a problem for a fellow believer, Paul would refrain. He would refrain from eating meat. Now, just to be clear, as he says this, Paul is not committing at this point in his life that he's going to be a vegetarian or that he's going vegan, okay? He's not saying that he will never again eat meat, but what he is saying is that his brother's spiritual welfare is far more important than his right to eat meat. And for this reason, then, he was willing to make some sacrifices. For this reason, he was willing to forego his rights. He was willing to do so out of love for his brother in Christ. And this, you see, is the attitude that you and I are to share as Christians today. Although we enjoy our rights, although we make use of our rights, although we hang on to them at all costs, they must not take priority over our brother in the Lord. If we know that our brother has an issue with drinking, in his presence we should refrain. We shouldn't put ourselves in a position where he is going to see us. We must make whatever sacrifices are necessary to safeguard his soul. In the same way, if I know that my brother believes gambling in all of its forms to be wrong, when my kid is selling raffle tickets for his school or sports team, I'm not going to go and try to sell him a ticket, right? I'm not going to go buy a scratch-off and play it right in front of him. I'm not even going to be seen playing a game of penny poker in front of him. Again, I'm going to make whatever sacrifices are necessary out of love to safeguard his soul. So as we then decide how to use our freedoms, our main consideration is not what we know to be true. Our main consideration is not what rights do I possess. Our main consideration is our brother. Our main consideration is his spiritual welfare. Our main consideration is his salvation. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you again for this word. And as we shared, Lord, this is something that we struggle with. We struggle with it as believers. We struggle with it as Americans and as North Dakotans. And we confess this to you, that we often make use of our freedoms regardless of how others feel, regardless of the damage that might be done. So again, forgive us for our sins in this regard. We pray also that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that we might better love our brother who surrounds us, and that we might be considerate of his conscience. We pray, Lord, that in all things, that the salvation of souls would be of the utmost priority to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.